Our scripture text and our Old Testament reading is from Jonah 4, verses 1 through 4. Once more, let's hear the word of the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. You've given us your word that we may receive salvation, that we may be instructed in the faith, that we may know you. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that as we hear your word expounded this morning, that we would have ears to hear, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives to bring to bear your word to us. And I pray that you would help me. Pray that it would be clear. I pray that we would understand. And I pray that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This week, I was forwarded a video. The video was of a brother to two of the men who had been most recently martyred in Egypt, the Coptic Christians who had their heads removed, was it last week? And two of them who died had a brother who was interviewed on, I don't know if it was a radio show or a TV show. It was in Egypt, I believe, and of course there were subtitles for the English translation. I bring this up for this reason, that as we think about things like this, most of us have a nationalistic fervor. And probably it would be good for us not to confuse our nationalistic fervor, that is maybe U.S. political policy, with the work of God in the church around the world. Our nationalistic fervor tends to be an us versus them mentality. And generally, we have an us versus them mentality that has God on our side, and you know, us being the United States, and against other people. And so we go out to holy war, in a sense, and battle. That's Jonah's sin, by the way. We're going to talk about that. But it was interesting. It struck me because as I watched this video, this man who was doing the interview asked this brother, who had two brothers beheaded, if you saw on the street, you were walking down the street, and you saw one of these men who had beheaded your brothers on the street, what would you say to him? What would you say to him? This is what he said. He said that he would pray for them and then share the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. That's what he said he would do. It was pretty amazing. Shocking, I might say. In fact, what he went on to say was that Christ had commanded him to love his enemies. But he sort of upped the ante, if you will, and said that he would not simply show some dispassionate love for them, but he would actually tell them of the good news of salvation of Jesus Christ, the very thing that his brothers were beheaded for. We meet Jonah now outside the city of Nineveh. Chapter 4 could really be looked at in full, all 11 verses at one time, because it's going to drive home essentially the same message, but we're going to look at it in two parts. Chapter 4 is divided into verses 1 through 4, what we looked at today. Chronologically, it seems to take place after the 40 days are up. Remember, the Jonah proclaims 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But we saw that his preaching didn't take 40 days, and possibly he was only there for a few days, maybe three or something like that, and then he was done. And so he goes outside of the city, but verses 1 through 4 seem to be after the fact that he knows that God will not destroy the city, is not going to destroy the city. When you read verses 5 through 11, you get a sense that Jonah is not sure that what was going to happen, and so you're left wondering. So in a sense, chronologically, it should be reversed, that is, if you wanted to read it straight through. But there's some reasons why I think that it's assembled this way, and we won't go into them right now. But I think that the point is going to be driven home in the same way, that Jonah's complaint against God's grace and mercy is sinful on Jonah's part. And so what God's going to do is he's going to use an inward type of way to show Jonah his sin, and he's going to use an outward way to show Jonah his sin. The inward way, this introspection, we'll call it, is what we see in verses 1 through 4. You can see that there's a conversation that unfolds. It's more or less, it says, Jonah prays. And God responds with a simple question, do you do well to be angry? And then it stops there, and then the scene slightly shifts. And God is going to have two more questions for Jonah, including a concluding question at the end of the book that you're just sort of left hanging with. That is, it ends on a question. But the questions will all be answered in the text themselves, but for now what we want to see is that our passage is concluded with a question, then the next passage will be concluded with a question as well. All of this is God's way of instructing Jonah. Now as a side note, and I won't go into this beyond this to say, this is a typical way that God instructs his people. So we can think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve have sinned. God comes to them. And he asks them a whole bunch of questions. And of course, if you're not an astute observer or you don't understand, you might think that God doesn't know the answers to all of these questions. You know, where are you? Who did this to you? You know, all these questions that he asks. Well, it's not because God needs to know the answers. It's to elicit the responses that he gets from Adam and Eve, or to force the person to answer these questions. And we see this all throughout the scriptures. He does this in numerous ways. That one is the easy one to point to. This is what he does with Jonah. He asks him the pointed question. The answer, kind of like wisdom literature, you're left having to use the text itself to derive the answer. It doesn't necessarily tell you the answer, but the answer's there. So the question that's posed is, well, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry at my grace and mercy to Nineveh? Now that sounds absurd, but that's the heart of it. We see this in Romans today when we read the passage, that apparently Paul has to deal with this idea that those who were circumcised, speaking of the Jews, while they received God's oracles, were not the only ones who had received God's salvation. And he makes the point, Paul does in Romans 4, to say that Abraham believed before he was circumcised, so that he could be the father of faith to both uncircumcised and to circumcised. So in other words, this wasn't a new concept that Jonah would have to deal with. It may not have been a big concept that was being talked about, but it certainly was not a new concept. Because Paul points all the way back to Abraham predating Jonah by a whole long time. So what we have is Jonah, who is angry. But this isn't simple anger. This is not a sermon that says, don't be angry, and you know, if you're angry, pray, or you know, these kind. It's not that kind of sermon. The anger that Jonah has is a complaint against God, and in some sense, it's almost like he puts God in the dock. You know, he puts God on trial. And so the complaint is this: that God is righteous, he's holy, but he's gracious and merciful and kind, and that's a problem. And so God challenges Jonah's complaint against him and his mercy towards Nineveh. So this is the gist of it, that God himself will challenge Jonah. So let's consider Jonah and God for a moment. Now, Jonah and God, mainly Jonah at this point. But I think in what surely should be a parallel to chapter 2 of Jonah, but with a huge amount of contrast, is that we see Jonah praying in both passages. Okay, so there's the parallel. Jonah prays. But at that point, I think the parallel ends. There, Jonah, in chapter 2, is very, very thankful for God's grace, for God's mercy, for God's salvation. He tells God that. You're awesome, God. You saved me. Thank you. And when that same grace and mercy was applied to Nineveh, Jonah's prayer is something like this. What kind of God are you? Saving these people. I knew this was going to happen. That's why I went the other way. Okay? I mean, so I think the author of this book, whoever writes this book, intends for us really to see grand irony here between Jonah's very thankful prayer of salvation for himself and his very unthankful prayer, complaint, about God in this passage. We see all of this because of the word seeing. If you were to look at verse 10 of chapter 3, so just above the passage that we read, you'll notice that God sees what happens in Nineveh and responds in kind by not destroying the city. But you also see that Jonah says that what he did, what God did, what he accuses God of doing, is not right. And it uses a phrase, that it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. But the phrase more literally is something like, in Jonah's eyes, what God did was wrong. In other words, it has to do with seeing. In my eyes, what you did, God, was wrong. In fact, what he accuses him of, he accuses God of evil, of wrongdoing, of sinning, basically. And so that's how he puts God in the dock or on trial. Because from Jonah's perspective, what God did was wrong. So what was it that God did? Well, the simple thing is to look backwards and say that he did two things, really. He was a God who was gracious to these uncircumcised Ninevites, and then to boot, he exercises that grace, that mercy, that loving kindness to these people when apparently they didn't deserve it or they weren't the kind of people that ought to be receiving God's grace, goodness, mercy, those kinds of things. And so that's the issue that we have before us. So Jonah's complaint here can be summarized in the sense that his worst fears are realized. He tells us, God, this is why I fled to Tarshish at the outset. Because you, God, are exactly like I knew you to be. And we want to make sure that we keep that in mind. I've repeated that a few times. Jonah knows exactly who God is. He's not accusing God of anything false. He's not saying that God is in any way unlike who God is. The problem is he doesn't like it. He can't deal with it. And so, in some sense, with great irony, Jonah's upset at God for being who he is. And we might add, having already received that same grace, that same mercy, that same loving kindness. More deeply, I think, Jonah's complaint is not so much because, in the sense that he loses his prophetic reputation, which he certainly loses his prophetic reputation if he's going around saying in 40 days the city will be overthrown, and of course it's not. But more to the fact that God's behavior does not conform to Jonah's theology. Jonah has not understood the implications, as we read in Romans 4, of God's covenant with Abraham. Especially the part in Genesis 12 that he and his offspring would be a blessing to the nations. Even as God was forming a nation, Abraham was being informed that they would be a blessing to the nations. We're told that that blessing to the nations fully and completely is the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation comes to the nations through Christ, the same one that Abraham believed and he was counted righteous for. In some sense, Jonah's blinded by simply thinking of the Mosaic covenant only, in which there would be promised blessings for obedience and promised curses for disobedience. And this is where Jonah gets into kind of a theological tension. Just as a reminder, remember Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14, we were told had prophesied that Jeroboam would succeed militarily and expand Israel's kingdom, their borders. And we're told that. But if you turn back and you look at 2 Kings chapter 14, before telling us of the expansive borders that would come through Jeroboam, we're told of the summary statement that is given of Jeroboam's reign. Jeroboam was a king in the north, And like all kings in the north, it says that Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord continually, not departing from the original Jeroboam, so I think it was his grandfather's, sins, which included, among other things, Baal worship and idolatry, or which is idolatry. So we're told that first. Jeroboam was a wicked king who was an idolater, just like his grandfather. Then we're told that Jonah prophesied that this king would be the one who would expansively increase the borders of Israel. But Jeroboam is stiff-necked and rebellious. Rather than glorifying God in the victory, he takes the glory to himself. He gives the glory to the Baals. He gives the glory to everyone and everything other than God, the one true living God. What this means is judgment for Israel. And so this is what's happening with Jonah. He understands that what is supposed to happen in the covenant is that God's blessing would be upon obedience and curses upon disobedience. And he realizes Jeroboam is a wicked king. And judgment will be coming to them, even though God was merciful to them. And I want to make that clear, that God is merciful to them. And the text tells us there in 2 Kings that God saw pity upon Israel because there was no one to help them. So in the same way that people were helpless and in need of a savior and a deliverer, and God provides one for them, one king who was in this covenant, so to speak, within Israel, was wicked and spurned what God said and did, taking glory to himself. Another king outside of that covenant in Nineveh received God's word with faith and turned from his wickedness. This turns Jonah's world all the way upside down. And so we have this very tense moment that leads to Jonah's complaint. This very wrong theology that he holds, that God should only be blessing the people of Israel, in spite of the fact that he recognizes their own disobedience, and that he should be cursing and judging all of these nations outside of it. And God is showing mercy to them. And so, while we can say that the oracles of God were entrusted to the Jews, Paul tells us that in Romans, Isaiah, all the way back in Isaiah, he's clear to tell us that the Jews were to be a light to the nations. But this was a light that never shined into those nations. And in some sense, what we have is God here accelerating that pace and saying, my salvation is coming to the Gentiles as well. And so to have Jonah understand his sin, we have verse 4. Do you indeed do well to be angry? Or we can say it this way, do you have a right to be inflamed? Because the idea here is the kindling of anger. So anything that we might think of in terms of a fire coming to life. This is the idea behind the anger. And God is saying, do you have a right to be inflamed and angry as you are? Because he wants to point to Jonah and say, Jonah, you are thinking wrongly, but you are sinning in complaining against me. And so the answer then that comes, not directly but indirectly, is found in verse 2, which is Jonah's creedal statement, his rehearsal of God's attributes. This is where we know the answer lies. And the simple answer is this: God is God, Jonah is not God. But not only is Jonah not God, but he has fallen way short by accusing God of sin for being God himself. It's God's attributes. Verse 2. So Jonah's complaint here centers on this very well-known creedal statement of God's attributes. This statement, we actually sang this statement just a few minutes ago. I hope you saw it or heard it or remembered it. But this statement, verse 2 in Jonah chapter 2 or chapter 4, you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. We sang that in Psalm 103. In fact, we purposely sang that in Psalm 103 today. Because I want you to understand that what Jonah here says is encapsulated actually in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. Moses hears these things about God. God says it to Moses, this is who I am. I am the Lord. The Lord, he repeats it and he says, I am this. Same statement. We also find that in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, in Nehemiah's prayer, as Nehemiah is repenting of sins, he appeals to God as the one who relents from disaster, who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, long-suffering, all those things. He appeals same sins. Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 145, verse 8. Joel chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And of course, Psalm 103, verse 8, which we sang. So this is a very well-known throughout the law, the prophets, and the writings, all throughout all the types of literature in the Old Testament, this statement of who God is shows up. So everyone is well aware that this is who God is. If you were instructed in the Torah, then you would know this is who God is. So Jonah is absolutely right by accusing God of being who he is. As we systematize our theology today, so if you were to pull a systematic theology book off the shelf, at least one that's worth its weight, you would find that these attributes of God fall under one category or one heading. They fall largely under what is often called God's moral attributes. There's more than these, but these are moral attributes. They also fall under God's communicable attributes. That simply means that God himself shares with humanity some of his attributes, so that we can be these things as well, have these things. But more importantly, they fall under what is called God's goodness. So what does it mean that God has attributes? Well, here's what we want to be clear about this. God is not composed of any parts. So he's not stuck together with a whole bunch of things. God is who he is, and so it's inherent to him. It's who he is. But all of his attributes, you know, when you begin to look at them, we look at them by taking them apart. But what we want to understand is that God is all of these things. So this is who he is. He is this. It's his being, his essence, his nature. And in that sense, it makes him distinct from everything and everyone else. He is God. We say that they're communicable, not in the way that God is good. Are we good? Remember, Jesus mentions that when the guy says, he calls him good teacher, and he says, well, who's good but God? Not implying that no one's good, but implying that there's a grand distinction between God's good and us good. So God is really the one who's good. But nonetheless, we can share in these things in some way, analogously speaking. We can be considered good. And we can be long-suffering and merciful and gracious and kind. And we can be all of these things to a certain degree and in some measure. So then, in a scriptural sense, meaning that if we were to just kind of peruse through the scriptures, goodness then, his goodness, God's goodness, includes a couple of things. It includes God's benevolence, his goodness to creation. It includes his love. It includes his mercy. It includes long-suffering, one of my favorite words. And it includes grace. All of these attributes are what Jonah rehearses. This is what he says. This is who you are, God. You're all of these things. It's hard to understand, you know, really speaking, from the outside perspective, how he could be mad at this. But, you know, as sinful human beings, let's be honest, we can be very upset at God for being God, because he acts not like we want him to act. He's not controlled by how we think he ought to be controlled. Nonetheless, here's his attributes. Jonah rehearses them. Each of these things can be manifested to creation generally. In other words, there's a general way that God is good to his creation. But in the passages that we read, that I referred to, and in the passage here, it's not a general goodness that God has. It's a saving goodness that God has to his people that he calls to himself. So, for example, in Psalm 145, verses 9 and 15 and 16, David extols God for his goodness to humanity for giving them food in due season. That's the general way. In our passage, and in Psalm 103 for that matter, God is extolled for these same characteristics, for delivering us from our sin, for saving us. You know, that very problem that you and I have, that we are sinful people, that we are marred, that we rebel against God. God delivers us from them, and it's out of these attributes that he acts to deliver us. So we see the distinction that is made, but we are looking at this in a saving way. God's mercy, so let's look at him just briefly in kind. God's mercy is his kindness applied to the miserable. Not people who are just emotionally miserable, although that may be the case, but those who are miserable in the sense that they cannot help themselves. It includes pity. It includes compassion. It includes long-suffering, and it includes gentleness. God is slow to anger, or to use the word, he suffers long with us. That's part of Jonah's problem. Let's make the judgment short, sweet, to the point. Some fire and brimstone here, do the trick. And that's not what God does. He suffers along with the people, calling them to repentance. Which, hopefully you would know in your own life, you have repented of your sins, and yet what you find is that in an ongoing and regular basis in life, living humbly before God, you are continually recognizing sin and repenting of it. At least, Lord willing, that is what you are doing. That is God suffering long with you. And me, okay, I'm not excluding myself. That's God suffering long. So in that sense, as we put ourselves in Jonah's place and we're stomping our feet and saying, why don't you get them? The question could simply be, well, why don't I get you? You're sinful just like they are. Just because you're not doing their sin doesn't mean that you lack sin to be judged. This is the beauty of God's grace and his mercy and his goodness and gentleness and long-suffering with us. He applies to us his goodness in Christ Jesus our Lord, and then suffers longly with us till he calls us to himself fully and completely at home. He keeps his covenant with and through the Lord Jesus Christ, his covenant of salvation, the one that we speak of when we come to the Lord's table. And his love manifests itself in salvation. In fact, this is where we certainly, you know, he looks upon the undeserving and he saves them, where we recognize John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's how much he loved, that he gave. And all of this manifests, all these attributes manifest themselves in turning, in God turning from judgment to bringing men into right relationship with him. That sinful creature, you and me and Jonah and the Ninevites and all of these people, are not entitled to receive God's goodness. But God himself has turned his anger away and instead has faced us with mercy and with grace. This is because of who he is. He's merciful and gracious and long-suffering, relenting of disaster. He acts this way towards his elect. And so Nineveh, or sinful man generally, or you or me, does not induce or persuade God to act this way. But God acts this way because this is who he is. He is this way. So knowing this and being on the receiving end of it, Jonah was both an Israelite prophet, you know, he's receiving end of God's grace and his mercy simply by receiving the oracles of God, and then more particularly receiving God's prophetic word. But he was also on the receiving end of it in the form of a great and giant fish that saved him from lying now at the bottom of the Mediterranean being fish food for someone else. Jonah should have been reacting, among other ways, with gratitude. But he doesn't react with gratitude. And so Jonah is then forced to do a little bit of introspection. So God is completely and perfectly all of these attributes. He is good and he manifests them to his creation who does not deserve it. Jonah, maybe you, maybe me, also may have these characteristics, more or less, but we always have them in a sinful way. You're not as good of a neighbor as you ought to be. I only shoveled all of the sidewalks once yesterday and not twice as I ought to have. For now, though, we can say that Jonah had no right to pass judgment on God or on God's decision to withhold judgment on Nineveh. So the question then is, how do you react to God's goodness? just want to look at three ways. Let's consider three ways to react to God's goodness. Jonah reacted very negatively. He put God on trial. How dare you be this God? For this, God exposes his sin, indicating that Jonah had no right to be angry because God himself is merciful. This is who God is, and this is how he acts, and he acts accordingly to his nature. On the positive side, the manifestation of this attribute is declared to us in redemption. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that God saves sinners, quote, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Got most of them back in that sentence. Applied. He shows you kindness in this way, by not bringing the hammer down upon you, but by hammering Christ and giving to you all of his goodness in Christ Jesus. He does that for you. So if you're a believer today, if you've confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, he's manifested his attributes of mercy and grace and love to you, all of this goodness. What more is there to say? Well, first of all, I think that we should always be exhibiting the gratitude that God says we ought to be, because he has given to us something that we didn't deserve. So we respond with gratitude. That's not the only way we respond. We can respond by noting what Paul says further in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that we were created to do good works in Christ Jesus. He has prepared them for you to do. We can respond in that way. That is how we respond. We respond by living obediently and acting properly in the Lord. I mean, just, we respond in lots of ways. Gratitude is one. Living out and doing what God has prepared for us in Christ Jesus, the good works, is another. I call upon you today to rest in God's grace today, to rest in his goodness today. Because you can't do it any more today than you could at any other point in your life. That you receive God through his goodness in Christ, and that is your only hope of salvation. Of course, if you're not a believer today, then today is the day to turn. This is all of this good news. Is that God is good, he's merciful, he's kind. You can receive him today. Jesus has died and resurrected. Remember, the goodness for you is in Christ Jesus our Lord, his death and resurrection. He did for you what you can't do for yourself. And so God's goodness is manifested in Christ at the cross, in his death for you. The second way that we can react to God's goodness is as individuals in Christ, we can then show gratitude. Too often I think that we're terribly ungrateful. We've received an amazing gift. We don't say thanks, or we don't act like it. Maybe more what we do is we presume upon God's grace. We act like we deserved it. We act like this should have happened all along, and that this was the most natural thing in the world, that we would just be blessed by God. In fact, I mean, if you just listen to just people talking, everyone just says, God bless you for everything, and, you know, may God bless you. And sometimes, you know, I could be cheeky on occasion, asking, well, why would God bless you? Not mainly to folks like yourselves, you're a fine group, but folks outside of here. I mean, you know, just ask, well, why? Why should God bless anything? I mean, because that's a good question, I think. That was the question Jonah asked. Well, why would you bless these people? Why them? But nonetheless, we can presume upon God's grace, as if we just simply say, God bless you, and bam, it just happens. And we just presume upon it that everything is just, you know, as my mom used to say, hunky-dory. But every day, we should be on our knees thanking God for what he has done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. David extols the goodness of the Lord. You know, we sing this psalm, and it shouldn't be just words that we just, you know, pass by. But we should just really be considering them as we're singing, that this is what God has done for us. And so David writes psalms that extol the Lord with the same phrase over and over again. He extols his goodness. It's an act of worship. It's an act of piety. David recognizes that he's forfeited any right to God's favor because of sin, and yet God has graced him anyhow. And so he just pens psalm after psalm after psalm to let God know just how grateful and thankful that he is because he's received this immeasurable gift. And then a third way, maybe as the church, maybe more universal, visibly speaking, we need to understand that our life is a life of exile. You know, we're awaiting our homeland. We saw that in 1 Peter, that we don't live here. This is not where we belong ultimately. And our allegiance is firstly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why I say, well, how would you react to the man who beheaded your brother? I mean, there's a sense in which that man could have very easily said, well, I would like him to be judged harshly and severely. And it may be that some government over there has to, you know, execute some violence against these folks to stop them. But as a believer, he recognized that his duty, his one true allegiance more than anything else was to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his duty was to then share that same compassion and love because he was a sinner, they're sinners. They can find redemption in Christ. If they are part of God's elect, they will find that redemption. They need to hear that good news, and that's what he would do. And I want us to be urged to understand that we can't have that us versus them mentality that we're simply just calling down fire. We need to be thinking of their salvation, praying for their salvation. That's what the man with the beheaded, martyred brothers would do. I'm not saying that we do it because he says it. I'm just pointing out that his perspective, I think, was pretty good, and it's something that Jonah missed. Jonah thought it was just supposed to be a one-way ticket, one-way street, one way for him and his people only. And God said, no, I have bigger plans than this. I'm God, and I'll save whom I will. And it may be, I don't know, that we see our enemies in heaven. They will no longer be our enemies. They are brothers, sisters. But it just may be that our enemies are there. And so we need to pray for them. We need to ask God to save them. Yep, they need taken care of in different ways too, but we need to ask God to save them. That's their only hope. Outside of that, they perish and are judged. God challenged Jonah's complaint against him, against his mercy to Nineveh. But Jonah found out that God is not his creation. God is God. And he acts according to his nature. And his nature is to be merciful and kind and gracious and good and loving and long-suffering. You were once a sinner who received God's grace and his mercy and his long-suffering. And he relented from disaster in judging you. So let's be motivated then to, among other things, know God in all of his fullness. This phrase that's been repeated all throughout the scriptures. And let us show the gratitude and the worship and the praise to him for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have seen fit to be kind to us. Lord, may it never come to the place where we think we've deserved it. May our trust, our reliance, may our rest always be in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be induced to pray for our enemies, not just the people we think should be saved, but may we freely offer the gospel to all and see your Spirit work mightily to save even the most miserable of sinners. We give you praise, glory, and honor because you are kind, you are merciful, you are gracious, you are loving, and you are long-suffering. You relent from your disaster and you turn away so that you may give us mercy. Thank you, O Lord. We give you praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. In preparation for the Lord's Supper, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. If you turn in your Trinity hymn,